Psalm 15. I want to read this at this time and read this catechetically, because the psalm is like a catechism. There's a question, and that's what I mean here by catechism. There's a question, that's verse 1, and then there's an answer, verses 2 through 5. So it's a great big catechism in this compact and lovely psalm. So the question, which is a prayer, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? That's the question. And then there's a phrase which is really what's called a synonym, big word. It's a similar phrase and question, even so that it's very close in meaning. So there's the first question, who may abide, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And this one, very like it, who may dwell in your holy hill? That's the question. Now here's the answer. And I believe the psalmist is inspired to give it even as he's praying to God and asking him the question. The answer to the question, who may abide in the Lord's tabernacle and who may dwell in his holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he does not put out his money at usury, that is, exorbitant great interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So you have here Psalm 15, God's Word, a veritable catechism, question, and then an answer right there. And I want to say that this question and answer is central. It is the question and answer that you'd ever want to ask and you'd ever want to receive as an answer. For it concerns the most important thing, abiding in the tabernacle of God. It concerns a question that needs to be answered affirmatively, or the psalmist will have no rest. He needs the answer, and that's why the psalm is a prayer, a sort of pleading, Lord, who may abide? And I dare say he's asking, may I abide in your tabernacle? And so we have that very important question here. And I want to say to you or speak to you about what may very well be the context of this question, and this lends a fullness to our interpretation of the whole psalm here. And what may be the context of this question and answer, Psalm 15, is Psalm 24. And you can look at that text with me at this time, because this clearly, Psalm 24, refers to the taking up of the Ark of the Covenant into the hill of the Lord that's mentioned in Psalm 15. And I say this is clearly a mention of the taking up of the Ark of the Lord, because look at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, and so on. Now this is a reference, and I don't want to go too far afield here, clearly to the ascension of Jesus, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. So Psalm 24 is David taking the Ark of the Covenant, that box representing the presence of God, to the holy hill and to abide in the tent that David had made for that symbol of the holy presence of God. And I believe, and most commentators are clear on this too and agreed on this, that what he's doing here is he's speaking of the ark being taken up. Glorious time. Remember that? There's a holy dance in which he engages, and there's celebration, and it's just a wonderful, blessed revival in Israel. But at that time, there's this question. God's there. God's there. We know that. That's his will. But shall I be there? That's the question. That's what "who may abide in your tabernacle" means. God's there with his people. Shall I be there? And I dare say that's the question before us this morning. God is here. God is with us. Shall we be with him? And not just in the public worship. The psalmist is engaging in public worship. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The representatives of Israel are there at this time. God is going up with a shout, and this is fulfilled in Jesus going to heaven with his people forever. The question is, shall we abide there? Shall we dwell there forever? Let's ask the question together, shall we? First of all, I want to consider this, the very important question. Who shall ever abide with God? And so the question is, who shall abide at any time? How's that possible? Second, who shall abide for all time? Who shall really abide and live out of that fellowship of God? And then finally, who shall abide forever? And we're given encouragement here that God's people will abide forever. So we're here met with this beautiful revelation of the Lord. The psalmist here speaks to Jehovah God in prayer. And understand here that this speaking to God, Jehovah God, in prayer precedes the question. That is, the psalmist knows God before he has a question for God. Very important for us to remember when we come to God. We have an answer already. The answer is we can come to God. And that's what we're doing when we pray. So the psalmist, behind the question, is the psalmist who knows key answers. And one is that God is his Lord. And the word Lord there is that wonderful name, Yahweh, Jehovah, that was revealed to Israel or to Moses in the burning bush, children. You look at the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. There's this burning bush, and it's symbolizing Israel. It's not burning up. It's not deteriorating. It's not being destroyed, but it's on fire. It's under the affliction of Egypt. And there is God revealing himself to Moses in that burning bush that's not burnt up. And God gives Moses a name at that time. I am the Lord. Moses needs to know, who are you, God? Who are you? And God says, here's my name. I am that I am. That's what is the word here for Lord in our text. Yahweh. Sounds like the verb to be, doesn't it? For those who know grammar. I am that I am. That's what God is saying to Moses. You know what he's saying with that word, that name? He's saying, I am God. I don't become God. There never was a time when I wasn't God. I'm not God today and I won't be tomorrow. I won't be more God tomorrow or less God tomorrow. I'm God. And this is the way that God speaks to Moses and to us. The God with whom we have to do is really God. He's not like creatures who become, we grow, don't we? We learn things. We make mistakes. We sin. God is God. And this is a marvelous name or revelation that God gives to show that he truly is God. And the God that David knew, the God to whom David puts this question in a prayer form, is the God of his salvation. Because that's the second thing about this name. This is the Lord, who's the God of Israel, Jehovah God. When he comes to Moses in the burning bush and when he reveals himself to Israel, it says, the God who changes not in mercy to them. I'm God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God would say to Moses, and I'm going to lead you out of the land of bondage. And so David knows this God. And he knows this God as his God and his Savior. He's the creator of the universe. And especially is David keenly aware at this time, the Ark of the Covenant's being brought up. God is a tabernacling God. Now, what does that mean? Children, what does it mean? What's a tabernacle? Well, that's a tent. Well, some of you are tenting this summer. Some of us wonder why people go tenting. Others prefer trailers. But tents are very important. And when we're tenting, we're reminded of the fact that we're just here for a little while. We pick up our tent after a while, and then we go, and we go somewhere else. Well, that's how Abraham lived. He lived in tents and so on, showing that he was just a pilgrim passing through, and heaven was his permanent home. Well, God has chosen to reveal himself as a tabernacling God, and here in this text, on a holy hill, a tent on a hill in Zion, that's what this is, Jerusalem here, because he wants to show that he's with us. And he shows that when he comes and he makes his tent and he comes down, as it were, the Lord, who's the I am that I am, comes down and sits with us, and tents with us, and is in our existence. He knows who we are. He draws us close to him, and so on. He's that kind of a God. And really, God's always been this kind of a God, a tabernacling God. You think of paradise, for example. That's the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were tabernacled with by God. He spoke to them there. It's a very special house. That's how you look at paradise, the Garden of Eden. This was a place where God met with Adam and Eve and walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. And it's a way that he showed that he's this tabernacling God. Well, in Israel, this was especially known. This was the land where God would especially show, I'm with a people. And so he had the tabernacle made. Moses was given great commandments and detailed commandments how it should be made. And there was this box that was especially where God would show his presence in the holy place of the tabernacle, the central of worship. And it was a box, and the law was there, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna and so on. And over the box was the mercy seat. And that would be covered once a year by the high priest, and the blood of the bull and so on would be covered over that to make atonement for the high priest's sins and also for the sins of the people. But that symbolized the right of access to God because God was there. But there had to be a way for the people to be there. And that was the blood that was shed, symbolizing, of course, the blood of Jesus. And that's the most remarkable way, of course, that God shows his tabernacle and that he's the tabernacling God in Jesus. Don't we read in the Gospel according to John that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? You know that word? Similar to the Hebrew word, who may dwell in your holy hill in Psalm 15. That word in John 1:14, that he dwelt among us, is tabernacle. The Lord Jesus tabernacled amongst us. And you know what he was showing. He was showing that he's God with us. Because as John goes on to say, we beheld in Jesus his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's Jesus. The manifestation in the person of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Yahweh, the I am that I am. So, this is what is behind the question, Lord, who may abide? It's the great knowledge that David has of faith that God abides with us. That's the first thing. And the first principle of all religion, God is with us. God is in this holy temple. and in Jesus Christ now revealed, and so that there's this way of fellowship between God and sinners. And there's this opportunity to worship, and there's this peace, so that the God who comes down here secures safety for the people with whom he dwells. Oh, this is lovely. And so God is with us. And then the question then is, who may abide with him? That's the question of the text. We see God is abiding with us. He shows in mighty miracles in the Old Testament. And he's shown by Jesus Christ come into the earth and fully revealed in the Bible that he abides with us. He's the tabernacling God. But now the question of the day is, how can we abide with him? Ever think of that? God, of course, is going to be faithful to him, his side, his promise. He draws near. How can we abide with him? Well, the preliminary answer that we know of the gospel is, it's simply the question is answered, who may abide? Well, those who are loved by God. They have to be loved by God, chosen in love and loved and drawn then with cords of love. Loved by God are those who abide with God. That's impossible otherwise. God must love your fellowship if he's to love, to dwell with you. And with me, you know that? You know God loves you? I'm not talking about the flippant way that people say this or bumper stickers announce this. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. But do you know God loves you in your heart? In light of his word, he's your tabernacling God. It has to happen. God must love and have loved you and shown his love for you in sending his son to die for you. And the lovely thing about it is God, when he loves, he gets it done, as it were. He sends the Savior. Those he loves and chooses, he chooses in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes and he's this babe, he's the representative of the new humanity, the chosen race, the elect of God, the Israel. That's why his name must be Jesus, you know. As the angel says, for he shall save his beloved people from their sins. He's Emmanuel. How? Because he's God with us, and he would represent a certain people given to him before the foundation of the world and now entrusted to his care, and he died for them. There's a cross here all over the psalm. Who may abide in the tabernacle of God? Those covered by the blood. And only those. And then those for whom he rose. And here's the connection with Psalm 24. Who may abide? Well, there's one who ascended. There's the ark that ascended. And there's the ark that ascended, and the angels were shouting in awe, as it were, at that time. Who is this King of glory? Who is he who comes in? Jesus Christ, bloodied on the cross, and the nail prints are there, and the hands and the feet, and he's there. And he comes, and he's a wonder to angels. That Savior, he's a wonder to angels. The fulfillment of all the promises and the plan of God, this Jesus, who may abide, those who are now represented by the risen Savior, the head of the Church of Jesus Christ, for whom he lives and prays and over whom he rules everything in power and his people in grace. Who may abide, those loved of God, represented by the Savior, and those given faith now, joining them to the Savior. So you see, David has this answer as he's praying, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? The answer is, who may abide? Those whom God loves, those whom he loves in Jesus Christ, those whom he loves. And it's all about that ark and that mercy seat being covered. And it's all about this wonderful gift that God has given to Israel, the gift of faith, forming them to be a people of his presence and of his piety and of his own praise. That's our God, who may abide. God abides in love. That's the answer. And now, who may abide and continue? That's the second point. Who may abide and continue? And the psalmist here is speaking now at this point in this psalm here of the righteous. Look at this. May have thought, well, it's all of grace, and therefore I'm so glad that I will abide in the tabernacle. But maybe you're thinking something different when you read verse 2 and following. Who may abide? Well, basically, there's a righteous person described here. Righteous. You know what righteous means? Upright. With regard to the law, you keep the commandments of God. That's what that word means. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. That's the first general description of this person who will abide. And there's the question, who may abide? Well, here's the answer, he who walks uprightly and works righteously, works righteousness. And see, that's kind of a general description here of what's to follow. There's righteousness. There's a conformity to all of those Ten Commandments we read this morning. So that when there's this person here described as loving God, the righteous person loves God. There's a person here who keeps the Sabbath perfectly in the law, and then there's this righteous person does the same thing. There's a person here who loves the neighbor, and the righteous person loves the neighbor. So that's first of all. But then you have here, again in verse 2, I believe here is another general way of describing the integrity of the righteous person who's going to abide and dwell in the tabernacle. He speaks the truth in his heart. And the idea seems to be that this one confirms the truth, just like David. He knows the answer that God abides with us. He's looking for the answer to the question, who shall abide with God? But he knows the principal thing. God abides with people and sinners and him. And he says yes, yes, yes to that. And that's what describes all of God's people. They hear the sermon. And the minister brings the word of God, they say yes to that. When you walk out, by the way, and shake my hand, that you're saying yes to what God has said to you. And amen to that, too. But first of all, it's in your heart. You're not shaking your head in your heart and being critical of what God is saying here and maybe focusing on what the minister says so imperfectly, and you're missing the whole point of sermons. It's this. God uses foolish means, even sinners, to get his lovely word across. Anyway, we speak the truth in our heart. And then this is described as this righteousness as in different ways. But I do want to make a very clear point here, a doctrinal point. First, there's God abiding with us. What follows is we abide with God. The biblical assumption and first principle of salvation is God saves sinners. That's why we love to be and to confess the Reformed faith. God saves sinners, God alone. And so the righteousness that is described here, first of all, as outworking in a sinner's life, is first of all a righteousness that is from above and based on the fact that this sinner who is upright now and who's abiding with God, God has so come to that this God of this sinner's salvation has said, you're mine and you're mine and I declare you to be right with me. That's first of all. That's the only way that David can come in prayer with the hope of an answer to prayer. It's the only way we can come to God in prayer if God has said, you're right with me. I declare that. It's my righteous judgment. You are right with me. I've chosen you, you see, in my Son, and I've given you faith, and you're attached to Him. And when you come to me, you're my son, and you're my daughter, and I abide with you to be your father, and I beseech you to come to me as sons and daughters. I abide with you. That's the principal thing of the tabernacle and of the gospel and of life, don't you know? God abides with us who are in His sight, His own, and who have the righteousness of Christ Jesus imputed to them. Now, doctrinally speaking, we'd say that's justification. The question, who may abide, is based on the fact God abides with sinners and justifies the ungodly, as Paul says in Romans. Bethlehem was not at all, was it, sinners coming to God. It was God with us. Out of the blue? No. Certainly from one point of view, never would have could expect it. But according to the counsel of God, and the great mystery of God's plan being fulfilled, great the mystery of godliness, God with us. That's grace. That's the significance of Christianity. That's what the reformers would uphold. G-R-A-C-E. Know that, young people, and love that grace. So we're justified. Nothing to do with ourselves as far as earning anything with. But now here, what's described? And this is, I'm taking time here to say this because the rest of the Psalms that we're going to be considering in the years to come, they're full of this. There's a righteous man pleading his righteousness to come to God and so on. And it's all about not his earning salvation, but because he is saved. And now there's the playing of it out. The justified one, in other words, is showing that he's right with God. How? By living that way. By being sanctified. That's how we would show this in the New Testament and with doctrinal lectures. The justified by faith alone are those who adorn the doctrine of grace and grace itself with godliness. So this is here. Who may abide? The justified who show this in sanctification. That means holiness. Who may abide? Lovers of God and lovers of men. Now I'm getting into the details and the application for our day. Note here, there is no direct mention that those who abide in the tabernacle praise God. You look for that here in vain directly. There's no mention that they obey God and put away the idols. Now that's mentioned in Psalm 24, but not here. The righteous who abide in the tabernacle are not said to be those who champion the truths of God here and so on. But here's what's mentioned, and I think this is significant. They show their love of God on the ground, loving people. They show that they keep the first table of the law, have no other gods, make no graven images, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, rest on the Sabbath day, and so on, in keeping the second table of the law, our duty to neighbors. Very important point here. Practical display of righteousness and uprightness is here descriptive of the justified abiding in the tabernacle man. Very important. And it's described here specifically, and this is verse 3 and following, with a tongue. How eminently practical, and how so much like the New Testament Proverbs James. You say you love God and you praise God. Why are you cursing the brother? Here, why are you backbiting with the tongue? The book of Leviticus is all about this, and Proverbs, and all over the place, and all the commandments of God. There's so many that have reference to what you say and what you hear. Warnings. Don't go around Israel. Don't go around the church lying, whispering, and dividing friends and being disrespectful. Don't hear it either. So I say to people who dare to come to me and I have a problem, they say, with this or that person, I say, quiet. And I don't believe it. Because you're not coming here having gone to that person. In fact, if they continue, I say, I don't want this garbage. You're messing up my study. It's that bad. The tongue is a restless evil, James says. And the words of the tongue are often from the abyss of hell. And here's what is being alluded to. He abides, they don't do that. They don't backbite. They don't whisper. They don't slander. They don't do that in the narthex. They don't do that over the dinner table. They don't do that among themselves and try to divide the congregation. Nor do they do evil to the friends or the neighbors. Nor does he, and this is similar to the other, take up reproach against his friend, meaning he doesn't hear bad things against a brother. And then this in verse 4, this is significant. The abiding in God person, the righteous person, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. And there's different ways of interpreting that, but one certainly is true. Here's what we do when there's vileness in the world. And this is biblical here. We despise the vile person. I'm not saying we shouldn't love them and hope for their salvation, but we despise what they're doing, don't we? We don't befriend them. We despise them, whether they're in real person or whether they're on the television and they're acting in a vile way. We avoid the company of those in the bars, and we also avoid the company of those on the television by, well, turning off the television. Yeah. And on the contrary, we honor those who fear the Lord. We're friends of those who are friends of God. Praise God. Then our word means a lot. He who swears to his own hurt is the righteous person. That is, if we take an oath, and it turns out that this is not so good for us and healthy for us, we don't just go back on our word. If we're calling down the truth and the wrath of God upon us when we say, in the name of God, I'm going to be faithful in my marriage, we don't just break the vow because it doesn't work out for us. We swear to our own hurt. We do not change. Then with regard to money, we're not out take advantage of people. That's basically what that means, charging interest at an exorbitant rate for those who are needy. Nor, if we're in a position of judging, do we take a bribe against the innocent. Let's say we're a judge in the land. There's an innocent person there, we know it, and this person over here whispers in the court, in the back room of the court, and he says, don't let that person go. I don't like that person. We don't take a bribe with regard to that. The guy hands us $100 and says, just judge him wrong in the sight of the law. We can't do that because the law is greater than our opinions. We would be a lawful people and deal fairly with people. So there's this righteousness. Now, I want to just deal with one term here in order to describe the importance of this whole thing. Of course, it's the gospel. God abides with us. But of course, it's the gospel. We abide with God as righteous people. That's part of the gospel. It's our part of the covenant. Very, very important. At the same time, we don't want to fall into this trap that we're earning anything here. Salvation depends on us. God abiding with us depends on our abiding with Him and our doing these things meticulously and perfectly. Some might be led to think that, even from this text. Look at verse 2. Who abides? Who may abide? Who's the privileged one? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. That struck me in considering this text here. Don't we deny works righteousness? A works righteousness, a salvation by works alone? And here it said that only those abide, and that's the significance, only those abide in the fellowship of God who work righteousness. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. Doesn't that mean who earns things with God? Can't mean. You know why? Because of the rest of the Bible that says there's no one who's perfect in this world, and there's no one who can earn anything with God. And even the works of righteousness that we do, according to God's own judgment, are as filthy rags if we try to present them as a ground for His acceptance of us. That's Isaiah 64. You try to earn something with God, and you try to say, here, God, look what I did. That's why you should accept me. And He says, that's a filthy rag. That's dirty. That's ugly. That's despicable. How would you dare bring down my standard to how you have performed? You see, Christianity and even piety is not, first of all, about performance. It's about worship and fellowship with the God who's done it all and who does it all. And even on that point, that He does it all. Look at Isaiah 26, for example. This is a text that just blew me away, if I can say that. It's something that is important for us to remember in Isaiah 26, 12. Lord, You will establish peace for us. You will abide with us. For You have also done all our works in us. You know what's happening? When you're beginning to keep the commandments, as the Catechism says we do, we begin to keep the commandments, God's working in you. The counterpart to Isaiah 26 is Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you know what God does when He gives us to abide in Him? He is rewarding, as it were, His own work in us. And there's grace at work, and so we can never get the credit. Never, never, never. And God, you see, gets the glory in everything. So we're not here to say that working righteousness is earning righteousness. It's simply that we display that beginning of God's own righteousness in us. Now, having said that, that's the only way of abiding in the tabernacle of God. You know that? Sinners, do you know that? The only way home is holiness. The only way to heaven is holiness. Now, remember that. That's what Jesus said. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to heaven. And the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Amazing. There is this necessity of holiness. And there is this amazing description here of someone, therefore, who is pure and a man of integrity. And who doesn't just show up to church, but is real. Is that you? Really? As God said to Abraham, the father of believers, justified by faith alone, Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be blameless. That's the call here. Be blameless, be holy in all your life. Now, here are some practical things, and then I'll wrap it up for you. How's this look today? And how will it look in our church? How does it look anywhere? First of all, those who are upright, they ask the question, who shall abide? And that, first of all, means I'm afraid that I won't. Let me explain that. Remember when Jesus was at the Lord's Supper, instituting supper, and there was the Passover, and they were celebrating that. He said, one of you will betray me. And everyone at that point, every one of the disciples, they asked a question. Remember that? The question was, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Sinners who are sensitive to their sin, they're always aware of the sin. Always. And it plagues them. And we know, but for the grace of God, we'd go the way of falling away and destruction, wouldn't we? And we have so many times. So when I say it's important to ask the question because we wonder sometimes if we're going to make it, it's simply because we know our sin and we fear God and we fear the consequences of our sin. And that's why every day we say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lay not this sin to our charge. That's the kind of fear. Not servile, abject terror, but the fear of children who would dare to trespass their father's command and who would fear to be pushed out of the fellowship of Father. And that's the second thing, when you ask this question, who shall abide? And you're asking it of the Lord. This is prayer. You say, Lord, who shall abide? Because I want to. I want to be with you. I want to be in your tabernacles. They're lovely. Why? Because in your house, Lord, I get to see you. And I've been away for a while, and it's been busy at work, and I haven't given you the time of day, but Lord, help me come back, and I want to see you again, and I want to praise you. And then I want to go to heaven. I want to abide so that the God I praised on the earth will get the praise from me as well in heaven. You too? I believe that. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 27 says, there's one thing I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord. And the psalmist in Psalm 23 says, there's this dwelling in the house of the Lord forever that is my testimony to the shepherd God who leads me home. Great blessedness. So ask the question. I think we should make that more a part of our prayer life. Who shall abide? Shall I, Lord? I want to. And then, of course, the life of repentance and faith and prayer. You pray. This psalm is a prayer. All these psalms are prayers. Are you getting it? Pray them. Make them your own. Loving the law, of course. Holiness in all of its details, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, loving the commandments of God. Seeking to show the honor of the Savior, of course. If we understand anything of the tabernacling God, it's only through Jesus, the God who tabernacled with us in the fullness of time and is leading us home. Well, what more can I say except that righteousness means we love the body. Abiding in the tabernacle is not a Lone Ranger type of Christianity, as some make it to be. It's a fullness of the body of Christ. The body of Christ in local churches where God is pleased to make us a home and even a tabernacle for his own praise and fellowship. Be here. Love the Church of Jesus Christ, the ordinances, the officers, the fact that the power of God is exercised in the keys of the kingdom, opening and shutting the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, indeed, it's so vital. As John even says in 1 John 3, that's a good chapter to read in application of this, if we would abide, we would love the people of God that are in the congregation. And look at this. Whoever abides in him does not sin. 1 John 3:6. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then John goes on to talk about abiding in the body, loving God, and not hating the brother, but loving the brother. And all of this, of course, these loves and holinesses in our lives for the glory of God. And all of this is impossible. I want to be right up front for you. Of course it's impossible in ourselves. We live in an anti-God world. And especially, the world is against the God who tabernacles. They'll have a God who's a theory. He's way out there. He's the holy other, the happy holy other who exists in transcendency forever and in our minds and the minds of philosophies forever. But the God who comes down and who says, when he comes down, I am Lord, and I am Savior of a people in Christ Jesus through faith alone. That God, they can't stand. And so at every turn, the tabernacling God was resisted. Even in paradise, the first, and Adam and Eve thought they'd be happier, and they'd have the richer life and fulfill their potentialities by not obeying God. What foolishness! And what foolishness in this world that thinks by not obeying God is liberty. Not obeying God is holiness even, and humanity, and being instead of holy, tolerant, is the way we should go. So you have Babel, and societies coming together outside of the tabernacling God to make an own fellowship for themselves to the praise of the name of man. And you have Babylon of old, and you have the Babylonian anti-Christian kingdom right now as we speak being developed. And all of the machinations of men are anti-God, anti-tabernacle, anti-Christ, anti-church, anti-preaching. May God be with us to love the tabernacling God and to abide. To love that. And one day, Revelation tells us, we're going to be taken to heaven where the tabernacle of God is with men. And Jesus will cast out all those who refused this tabernacling God and refused the call to abide in that tabernacle. But within will be the people of God, however weakly, believe, and be glad. The Son of God is coming to take you home to worship God forever. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us in the fellowship of your arms and truth, the fellowship of one another, God of mercy. And give us, Lord, now to rise up from this worship hour and to praise you as those who would abide with you forever and who know it doesn't take a church service to be godly. It takes the Holy Spirit. But Lord God, you use means. Speak powerfully to us through the preaching. And now in our communion, be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.